Father, we ask this morning that the Spirit of God, who has been given to teach us all things and to lead us into truth, will perform that ministry among us and within us this day. Help us to feed on your word. Help it to illumine our hearts and minds, and help it to reveal your will and purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. During the weeks of fall on Tuesday mornings, we are looking at what the scriptures have to say about the Holy Spirit. 5 years ago, I did a similar series of teachings back at the beginning of our experience together. By the way, tomorrow is the 8th anniversary of my coming to this church as rector, so this is kind of a special occasion for me. And early on, we began to look at the teaching of Scripture in reference to the Holy Spirit. As Episcopalians, we had been saying every Sunday of our lives, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Immediately, we confess the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life, and that the Holy Spirit had no secondary place. We say, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. We worship and we glorify the Holy Spirit. This is part of the ancient heritage of the church. This is the faith of the church and has been for centuries. And so it seemed well, after a passing of a number of years, for us to take a fresh look at some of these things again. And last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit as the water of life that the Lord Jesus promised the woman at the well. And I told you at that time that there are two interviews recorded in the New Testament, both in the Gospel of John, that are probably among the best known conversations that have ever been held on the face of the earth. One is recorded in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. That's the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. And the other one is his interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And that's the one I want us to look at today. Now, this is a very, very familiar passage. We're talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and a ruler of the Jews. But I want to say at the outset, I believe there probably is no other passage of the New Testament as well known as the Nicodemus story, and in my judgment, so often misinterpreted. I need to tell you right off the beginning, I think that much that is said about this story misses the point completely. And implications are drawn from it that are questionable, at least it seems to me. You can make your own judgment after you hear me out. But I'm going to ask you to approach this familiar story as freshly as you possibly can. I'm really asking you to lay aside preconceptions and all the sermons you've heard on the new birth, and come at it as fresh as you possibly can. Let's look at it. Let's see what it's saying, because I think it can tell us something that is amazing, marvelous, and encouraging. I don't want to start in the 3rd chapter. I want to start in the 2nd chapter, at the very end of the 2nd chapter of John's Gospel. The last several verses, beginning at verse 23, and you'll see the connection in a moment. John 2, verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there are two things about these three verses preceding the opening of the 3rd chapter that I want to call your attention to. It says that many people in Jerusalem began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his name, when they saw the signs that he did. In other words, they were people who watched Jesus, and they stood around and they saw the things he did. They not only listened to his words, they saw the miracles that he performed. In John's Gospel, the word miracle is not used. They're called signs in John's Gospel. And it says, many people believed in him when they saw the signs which he did. And the other thing I want to call your attention to in that preliminary passage is the fact that it says Jesus needed no one to testify about man because he knew what was in man. Now, both of these become significant in the Nicodemus story. Let's start it. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews, rather like a denomination in the Christian scene. They were the strictest sect among the Jews. They never numbered many, actually, in proportion to the general population, but their influence was enormous. The Pharisees began as a distinct movement 300 or so years before Christ. And they were people who took a very strict view of the law. They believed the scriptures. They believed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the miraculous power of God. They believed that man was created in God's image. They believed that man had been given the capacity of free will, which he often misused. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and many other things. But gradually, they had reduced religion to the keeping of rituals and laws and ceremonies. And they were very legalistic. And over the centuries, their emphasis tended to be external. And against that, Jesus spoke one day. He said, "In vain do they worship me," pointing to the Pharisees, "teaching the traditions of men as though they were the law of God." There was another time when Jesus attacked the Pharisees vigorously. He said, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones." The Pharisees did not like Jesus. Now, he was also a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Anyway, he was a man of prominence, a man of leadership, and authority among the Jews. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him.'" It does not tell us why Nicodemus came by night. Maybe he was just busy during the day. That's one possible thing. Maybe he had work to do and couldn't come during the day. Others have thought, no, perhaps he came by night because he was a prominent Jewish leader. And yet he was clearly impressed with Jesus, very impressed with Jesus. And he wanted some questions answered about him. And he came at night under the cover of darkness, not because he was really insincere, but because he was a man of prominence, and he wasn't yet ready to declare himself. He needed more time. I'm thinking of an interesting experience that Father Weeks, is he here yet, and I had some time ago. I was asked by the presiding bishop to go to meet with 12 prominent clergy of the Episcopal Church. These 12 clergy had been leaders in past years in the civil rights movement. And five of these men were deans of cathedrals throughout the country in different places. And the presiding bishop, in asking me this, said, "These men are chastened liberals. And they want to talk to you about the life of the Spirit. And I have set up, if you're willing to do this, I have set up a meeting place that's neutral. I want you to fly to Chicago, and I've secured a suite in the Chicago O'Hare Hilton. And you'll have an opportunity to spend a couple of days together. Will you go?" And I said, "Yes, I'll be happy to." And as I was leaving the house, that was a couple of weeks before it actually came off, or even months, I happened to see Father Weeks, and on the spur of the moment, I said, "Would you like to go to Chicago?" I mean, I was actually on my way. I had left the house. I was on my way to the airport. I said, "I'm going to be gone a couple of days. Would you like to go?" And he said, "Yes, I would." And so we stopped by his house and picked up a toothbrush and one or two things and went off to the airport. He had no idea what we were about or what we were going to do. I can only believe this was the guidance of the Lord. I really can. Well, when we got there, we found 12 clergymen, just as we had been told. And when we walked in the door, a big smile came on Father Week's face because he knew all 12 of them. In fact, he had been arrested with them years before, in the height of the civil rights movement. Because if you've ever heard Bob's testimony, he tells how before he came to know the Lord, in finding justification for a ministry and in responding to his own heart's reaching out to people who were suffering and downtrodden, he became very involved in all kinds of movements within the church. And he was among those very same clergy and, in fact, had been arrested with them on several occasions. Now, that was the guidance of the Lord, I believe. Well, when the bishop asked me to do this, he said, this is a kind of Nicodemus meeting. I said, a Nicodemus meeting? What's a Nicodemus meeting? Never heard of the expression before. Well, he says, they really don't want anybody to know. All right. It's on the cover of Night. It's a silent thing, so I'm not going to tell you who was there, all right? But anyway, it was a blessed time. Maybe Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he did not want to be seen visiting with him. Anyway, he came by night. And notice what he said. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's one of the reasons why I read the previous passage. The previous passage says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. And Nicodemus was one of them. Nicodemus was one who was convinced by what he saw. And I don't believe for one moment that he was polishing the apple or that this was a bit of diplomacy. I believe he was absolutely sincere. When he said, Rabbi, we believe that you are a teacher come from God. Some people have said, well, he really was trying to ingratiate himself with Jesus. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that this represents his real feelings. He believed because of what he'd seen, and he came to the deduction, nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And therefore, I believe you're a teacher come from God, and I need to hear what you're going to say. I think that's why he went. But then I'm interested that Jesus did not respond to that word of greeting. He didn't say, thank you very much, as he might have done. Instead, knowing the heart of man and needing no one to bear testimony to what was in man, he immediately addressed the need that he saw in Nicodemus. That's the other thing about that opening statement, you see. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born anew. Now, they weren't even talking about the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus very abruptly moves the conversation to what he perceives to be the need of the man in front of him. Very abruptly. Apparently there's no preparation. He just went right to the heart of the man. Nicodemus, you must be born anew. King James says, again, you must be born again. Some translations say more accurately, you must be born from above. Else you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's interesting. You see, his response tells us that Nicodemus didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. I mean, he simply didn't know. So he asked those two questions. If Jesus talks about being born again, well, he said, I'm a grown man. How can I, a grown man, be born again? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? Now, again, Jesus is regarded as a great teacher. And far be it from me to take away or tarnish in any way that reputation. He is a great teacher. But there's something strange about Jesus as a teacher. You know, most teachers, if they perceive that their students aren't getting the message or a misunderstanding, it will back up, rephrase it, come at it again from another angle, and do that as often as is necessary. Jesus clearly perceived that he didn't understand what he was saying, but didn't at all seek to explain. He didn't say, as I would have said, well, Nicodemus, he's not talking literally about entering into your mother's womb a second time and being born. See, Jesus didn't explain that. In fact, he made it all the worse. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The first time he said he cannot see the kingdom of God. The second time he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I want you to know we're talking about something important. Very important. I would only remind you that the subject of the kingdom of God was the subject of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. The first recorded words that he utters are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." Those are the first recorded words of Jesus. Over and over again, Jesus' parables begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like unto." And he talks about a pearl of great price, who when a person finds it, is prepared to sell everything he has that he might attain it. Jesus taught constantly about the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you." You see, Jesus was speaking about priority living, about getting your priorities straight. Put first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, in your life, and then everything else will fall into place. Part of the reason why people's lives are messed up is because they're out of order. Part of the reason why things are falling apart in many people's lives is precisely because they haven't put first things first. Because they have elevated secondary considerations to primary places, and that's idolatry. They put something ahead of the Lord and the will of the Lord. They've majored in minors. This is so common, so common. So many people, really, have failed to understand what it is Jesus is calling people to. Now, if you ask, what is the kingdom of God? I can tell you, a kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty. It's the rule of God in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is not a place. I need to tell you that. It's not a place. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God is a heart attitude of submission and surrender to Jesus Christ, who is king. And Jesus said concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, "They are in the kingdom." Well, that means that the kingdom was past. He said, "The kingdom now has come among you." And yet he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." What does that mean? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the kingdom of God is the key concept of the entire Bible. It ties everything from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It is the number one concept. There are other concepts that run through the Bible, the whole redemptive thread, the whole idea of covenants. Oh, there's lots of ways the Bible is tied together. But the way has to do with what on earth God is doing for heaven's sake. And what he's doing is establishing a kingdom of which Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a kingdom that ultimately will replace all of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. One of the great and devastating lies of the evil one that he has been very successful in planting in our hearts and minds is that somehow God's will for us is the most dreadful thing around. Most people fear the will of God. They do. They're afraid of it. They think that all God wants to do is to snatch away their happiness. That if God gets a chance, he'll make them miserable. That he wants to take away everything that's good in life and anything that's joyful, and the will of God is dreary. That's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Because just the opposite is true. The fact of the matter is, God's will for your life is very much what you want. If you had a chance to express yourself, I know what you'd say. You want a life of significance. You want a life that's meaningful. You would like a bit of fulfillment. You would like the feeling that somehow your life is counting for something. You would like a measure of success. I mean, these are common to people. The difference is God's will is the place where those things can be found and nowhere else. Nowhere else. You see, the point I'm making is the kingdom of God or the rule of God in your heart and in your life, submitting to his will rather than your own, that's the place where everything begins to come together for you. You see, a lot of people feel their lives to be fragmented. Very many people feel that way. They feel as though they're not together. They haven't got life together. Well, how does it come together? do I encourage you? Well, you know, snap to it. Get with it. You know, somehow get your act together. Is that what I say to you? No, that could only add frustration upon frustration. You've been trying that for 50 years. What I'm telling you is to find and fulfill God's will for you is the place where life will begin to come together. It's where meaning and purpose for your life eternally is born. It's where you begin to discover the power of God in your life. I've said it 1,000 times. I'm almost embarrassed to say it, but it's so true. God has promised His people the power of the Holy Spirit, but He has not promised His power to do our thing. You can't have the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish your end in this world. You can't have it. God is not your servant. The only way you can have the power of God in your life is to find His will and walk in it. And that releases the power, because God will give you the power to do what He wants you to do. That's true about all the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control. All of those things that are so desirable and sometimes we work hard to get. These are the fruit of the Spirit produced in the life that walks in His will. What I'm saying to you, do you lack peace? Well, how do you get peace? Some people try to get it by drugging their mind. Some people try to get peace by making themselves insensitive to anything around them. Some people try to get peace of mind by working harder and forgetting the world and all the rest of it, being consumed by their own interests. And none of those things will work. The peace of God that passes understanding is given to you when you find the path of God's purpose and nowhere else. You can't have God's peace in your heart and walk in your own way. You can't have the joy of the Lord and do your own thing. You see, all of those things come together when you begin to move into the kingdom and walk in the kingdom. Under the rule of the Lord God, submission to the will of God, not reluctantly, but to reach out and embrace His will, to seek it daily, to desire it above all things. Jesus said, the will of God is like the pearl of great price. When a person really understands what the will of God is, or the kingdom of God for them, they desire it above everything. They're prepared to make any sacrifice that they might obtain it. Don't shun the will of God. Don't fear the will of God. Search for it. Pray for it. Yield yourself to the Spirit, and the Spirit will bring you into the center of God's will, and you'll discover peace in your heart, joy in your life, meaning. Your life will begin to come together as it was intended to do. Now, that is important because, you see, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word see is important that we understand it. In English, it has two meanings. I can say, I see the trees out that window, and you will all understand me to mean that I'm speaking of visual sight. I can see that with my eyes. But we also use the word to mean, I see what you mean. I see what you mean. And in that sense, the word see means I understand. And that's the sense that Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, if you are not born again, you simply will not understand the kingdom of God. You won't understand it. And many people don't understand it. That's why they fear the will of the Lord. That's why they fear the rule of God. That's why they fear surrendering to the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that in the will of God is their delight. In the will of God is their strength. In the will of God is their joy. They don't understand that. That's something the world can't grasp. They think to lose their life in surrender to Jesus Christ is to lose everything. But Jesus said, the man who would try to save his life will lose it. The man who will lose it for my sake, paradoxically, will find it. But the world doesn't understand this. The people driving by Mansfield Avenue don't understand this. Some of you sitting here don't understand it. And the reason you don't is Jesus said quite clearly, Nicodemus, you can't even understand the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And he then goes on to say, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's even more. Not only can you not understand it, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then Jesus makes several observations. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, with a capital S, is spirit. Very clearly, the kind of life that you and I received from our parents, St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, will never inherit eternal life. You see, natural life that we receive from our parents will not see the kingdom of God. That's what the New Testament teaches. Flesh can give birth to flesh, that's all. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, alone can give birth to spirit. That's why Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. And I want to talk about that for a moment. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? We've talked about its importance. Without it, you cannot understand the kingdom of God, and without it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Which means, never mind eternity, it means you will never get your life together here and now. Never mind eternity. It means you are doomed to walk without ultimate meaning in your life. It means that you never will have the sense of real fulfillment. You never will have the sense of God's power flowing through you, because those are only found in His will. You see, the significance of this eternally is beyond our conception. But the significance of it right now is so terribly important. It has to do with you finding out who you are and why God has given to you life. Jesus said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Some people have interpreted that this way, that water speaks of natural birth. Natural birth. Natural physical birth is a kind of water birth. There's water associated with the birth process. Some have said that that's the way you are to understand the water, and that the parallelism in the next verse, flesh can give birth to flesh, speaks of that. But Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit, and the parallelism of the next verse is Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now that is widely held among a lot of people, that that's what the water means. Other churches interpret it as baptism, that the water is baptism. Our own church takes that point of view, and many Episcopal priests would say that that's what it means. I do believe that that there's some evidence for that. I myself am not convinced of it, however. I believe that water, in this context, speaks not so much of birth as it does of cleansing and purification, which is something that water is something we use for purifying and for cleansing. I'm thinking of a passage in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. In this chapter, Jesus is talking about the relationship of husbands and wives and the relationship of Christ to the church. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25 and read that whole sentence. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The washing of water with the word. If this is what is meant by that, then baptism is not a magical rite. One must understand the promise of God and be able to lay hold of the promise of God for the kind of washing with the word. In the book of Psalm 119, the question is asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is, by taking heed unto thy word, O God. We're speaking of a washing of water by the word. Another passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23, we're talking about the new birth. You have been born anew, it says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. You are born anew through the word of God. Through the word of God. That's how it happens, through the word of God. And I believe that that is what that is talking about. Now let's look at the second part of it. Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit. And the Spirit. For this, I'd like to have us look at something that happened, a very beautiful and a very significant event. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared to the Virgin Mary and said to her, you don't need to turn to it unless you wish, it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." But then a question arose in Mary's heart and mind. But Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you. And that child to be conceived in your womb will be the Son of God." Now, if you ask me for an explanation of that, that's what we mean in the Creed. That's what we're talking about in the Creed. We say, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not an explanation, that's only a statement. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is something that the Church has believed right from the very beginning. It's enshrined in our creeds. But the Church has never explained it, nor can we. How can we explain that? This is not intended to say that somehow the Holy Spirit and Mary had some kind of sexual union. It wasn't that at all. It's that the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit planted the life of the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin. It was a supernatural act of God. He did it. She didn't do it. She received it, but the Lord God did it. The Spirit begat within her the life of the Son of God that was then nurtured within her womb and eventually born. That's what we're saying. Now, something like that has to happen to each one of us when we're born again by the Spirit. Something like that. It means the Spirit does something to us. He puts God's life inside us so that the life of God begins to grow in us. Ultimately, the objective, we're told in the Galatians, the objective is that Christ be formed in us, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was formed in the womb of the Virgin. In a similar way, God's Holy Spirit has got to plant life in us. Now let me tell you what I think is misunderstood about this familiar story of Nicodemus. Look at it again, if you will. He had just said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Now I want to ask you a question for you to think about for just a minute. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again, else you cannot see, understand the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God." He didn't know what Jesus was talking about. He thought of physical birth. Jesus never explained it. He said, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." Now my question is this. What did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do? What was he supposed to do? Jesus evinced surprise that Nicodemus didn't know this. He says a bit further down, verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand this?" Listen to me. Here's the part that's so often misunderstood in my judgment. Jesus was not enunciating New Testament truth when he was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. He says, "Nicodemus, you ought to know all about this. This isn't anything new. This is the way God has worked." This is a teaching about the Spirit more than about the birth, the new birth. And he says concerning the Spirit, he says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's the key verse, almost always ignored. Let me see if I can explain it. The word in Greek for wind is pneuma. And that same word is translated spirit. Exactly the same word. It has a double meaning. So I could read that verse just as accurately. The Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence he comes or whither he goes. So is everyone who is born of the wind. My dear people, you are wind children if you are Christians. Wind children. And you are born of the Spirit if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Consider this. Nobody gives birth to himself. What did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do? Was he telling him what he should do? No. He was teaching about the Holy Spirit. He said, the working of the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't even know where it's going. But you can see its effect. You can see it rustle the leaves and you can hear it. You can feel a refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can see what the wind does. In times of a tornado, you can grasp something of the immense power of the wind. But you can't see the wind. It's invisible. And you don't understand the wind. It's the same way with the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit's coming from or where it's going. But you can see its effects. And just as you would conclude, if you saw those trees swaying outside that window, you'd conclude that the wind is blowing. You can't see the wind blow. That's a conclusion made on the basis of an observation of its effect. You don't see the wind. What you see is what the wind does. And you see the trees swaying and you conclude the wind is blowing. I want to tell you, when I see a person come to faith in Jesus Christ, I know that person's been born again. You can't give birth to yourself. There's nothing you can do to give birth to yourself. Well, you say, I always thought that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, you're born again. That's right. But Paul tells us that nobody can do that unless the Holy Spirit has already worked in their heart. 1 Corinthians 12, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the working of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's not that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be born again. The truth of the matter is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence that in fact you have been born again. There's not a woman here who's given birth to a child who doesn't understand that there's life before this birth. Child doesn't become alive at the moment of birth. There's life before birth. The Holy Spirit is working in your life years before you knew it, before you were able to acknowledge it or even wanted to acknowledge it. And somewhere along the line, he moved upon you in such a way that when you heard the message, you believed it. And the belief didn't produce the new birth. It's the result of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, this is a teaching not about the new birth. It's a teaching about the working of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus uses the new birth as an example to illustrate it. He said, this is the way the Spirit operates. You don't know how he operates. You can't see him, but you can sure see what he does. And that's why Jesus constantly appealed to people to look at what he did. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and sent a messenger to him and said to him, are you really the Christ? Are you the one that we're waiting for? And Jesus didn't send the answer back, yes, I am. He said, well, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, and so forth. He said, look at what I'm doing and draw your own conclusion. The signs which he did produced the faith, and that you can draw your own conclusion. If I see in people a growth toward the Lord, a gradual opening more and more to him, a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ emerging, a desire to seek the will of God, and a desire to gather together with God's people for worship, I can conclude that you are born again. Without those signs, I don't think you are. Because there's no evidence of it, you see? The birth, the new birth itself, is an invisible process that only God understands. Now, perhaps you're among those who would say, Well, on March 11th, 1776, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's when I was born again. I'd want to say to you, no, it's not. That may be the moment when you first knew who you were and were able to confess it publicly. But I would have to tell you, you couldn't have done that had the Holy Spirit not been working in you to that point. That isn't the beginning of the process, that's the end of the process. And that's where the life of God began to be manifest in you. All right, now, that would sound, you might draw the conclusion that I'm saying, well, then if that's the case, let's just all hang around until the Lord plants the Spirit of life within us. All right? I mean, there isn't anything we can do. All right, that might be a right conclusion, were it not for the fact that it is a fact that people come to new birth in a certain kind of environment. In order to give birth to a human child, there has to be a relationship that makes that possible. Well, in the same way, people are born again. They come into this process, the scripture says. They come into this process in an environment of faith. Let me see if I can explain. John 1, just a page back. Verse 11 and 12. Jesus came to his own people. His own people received him not. But to everyone who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, not of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who received him and those who believed in him, Jesus gave the power to become children of God. That's what it says. And then it says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. And anybody who believes and receives the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted by him and is regarded as a child of God. That's how you become a child of God. Well, how does that happen? Remember the dialogue that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 10? He makes a statement, if anybody will call on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. But then he asks the question, how can you call if you've never heard? How can you hear unless somebody tells you? How can somebody tell you unless he is sent? And then he concludes, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. Peter said, we are begotten again by the word of God and by the Spirit, both. And when the two come together, that is the fertilization process that plants the seed of the new life within people. People at St. Paul's are constantly born again. This happens to people all the time. Multitudes of people have come to faith first in the context of this church. Why does that happen? Is it because we give invitations all the time? No, we don't. It's because two things come together. The Word and the Spirit. And the two of them together produce life. And we see people moving across that invisible line from unbelief to belief all the time. It just happens. It might be dangerous for you to be here this morning. You've come into a pregnant place. Alive with the seed of the Word and the life-giving forces of the Holy Spirit. And when those two things come together, people are built up in faith. For some, it'll be the planting today of the first seed of new life. It won't manifest itself for a while. It takes a while. For others, it will be the building up in faith. But you see, here is a place where the Word of God, which is the seed that is planted, we're told, by which we are born again, St. Peter tells us, and the Spirit, who also affects the new life, where the two come together in an environment of faith, and we're all nurtured. I believe God would have us understand this. I don't think many Christians do understand this. Most Christians, I've heard, I don't know, dozens of sermons on this passage in my whole life. Dozens of them. And almost all of them make the wrong point. They assume that you can give birth to yourself. And I want to tell you, you can't. You can't. For by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Even the faith to reach out and take the promise. It's itself a gift. It doesn't merit the salvation. You and I, if you are a believer, you are a miracle. A miracle that's just as great as the planting of the life of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You are a miracle. There's mystery in it. I couldn't presume to explain how it occurred in your life or why it occurred or even when it occurred. I can't even do it in my own life. I know that I was brought up in an environment of the Word and the Spirit, and that's a pregnant environment. I know that. But I don't know how it happened. Oh, I do know the day when I finally made my decision. But I've come to see that the Spirit of God was working in me years before that, getting me ready to, overcoming my resistances, revealing to me the glory of the Son of God that I would reach out and take Him. Do you understand what we're saying today? It's not easy to explain, but the ways of the Spirit are like the ways of the wind. You know not where they come or where they go, but you know the effect. And the effect of the Spirit's working in our life is always to produce in us life. Father, we thank You for the excellence of Your holy word. We ask that You will continue the teaching process this morning by hiding this truth in our hearts, allowing us to meditate on it. We pray that we may chew on it and think about it, that we may savor its truth, that we may delight in Your holy word. And grant us, O Lord, the grace that Your word and Your spirit be combined in our lives, so that we are not hearers only, but that we become doers, that the sign of Your working in us may be clearly discerned by men. We ask this that Your name may be glorified in and through each one of us. Amen.